and some of the events that take place in these 11 verses, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, as it is commonly known to many today, this is the account of Palm Sunday. Disclosure. That's the word that's increasingly spoken by many, and it expresses the desire of many who are living at this time. And it is that those who are looking for disclosure and expecting disclosure, it is that they consist of a group of people who believe that we are not alone in the universe, that it is, they're telling us, that we're seeing an increasing number of UFO sightings, and also they tell us that aliens and crashed UFOs are being hidden at Area 51 in the Nevada desert. And it is that this group are of the opinion that the day of disclosure about these things, when it is that secrets, they say, that governments have held for many decades, it is that this disclosure will take a place. And it is that as we come here this morning to Matthew's Gospel chapter 21, in terms of what is commonly called the triumphal entry, what we have here also is a disclosure that is taking place. So the disclosure certainly of someone who came to this world from a different world is the disclosure of one who came revealing the great love of the Father. It's the disclosure of one who came to the world that he himself had created out of nothing. He came with gospel blessings. And it's the disclosure of the one who himself declared, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And out of the many things that this chapter and indeed this section reveals to us, we see that Jesus, as he enters Jerusalem, he doesn't do so in terms of quietness and silence, as had been his pattern over 3 years of his earthly ministry. But it is that what we could say is that his entry into Jerusalem at this time, that it was one that was highly visible, and it was one that was highly, that had a high volume in terms of the noise of the people of that day. You see, much of the ministry of Jesus Christ up until this point, and as we read of it, what we find is that he had told his disciples not to disclose to the world that he is the Son of God. We think even in terms of the demons who knew who he was and who had said, "We know who you are," it is that the demons are silenced and they're told not to disclose who he is. We think of the leper who's healed, and it is that Jesus says to the leper, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, don't disclose who it is that has done this for you." If it is that we go into the bedroom of Jairus' daughter, we see there that even after Jesus raised his daughter from the dead, that he said to the people there, he gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this, that there was to be no disclosure of this great miracle that he had performed. Think of it even with regard to the disciples themselves. And Jesus had asked them the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And it is that we have Peter answering on behalf of the disciples, and he said to him, "You are the Christ." And we know that Christ himself said that Peter was one who knew of great blessing in the fact that he was able to say this. But then we also read that Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, that it is that disclosure was not to take place. And the reasons for the fact that Jesus was reticent in terms of disclosure taking place at earlier parts in his ministry is because that there was considerable understanding amongst the ancient people as to the nature of the Messiah and as to what it is that the Messiah himself would do as he appeared and was disclosed to the children of Israel. The crowds, many of them, if not all of them, thought the Messiah and understood the Messiah in terms of the figure of a political revolutionary, that he's someone who would come, he would kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and Palestine, and it is that he himself would rule there and indeed be one who would be recognized throughout the world at that time. But it is that Jesus needed to maintain a more low-key presence for the first number of years of his ministry as a rabbi and as a spiritual physician while he was basically training the 12 who would take the gospel out to the world after he had ascended to glory. Now, it was something that he couldn't have done if you were constantly having to hide from the multitudes, if it is that Rome, earlier in his ministry, had considered him to be a revolutionary who claimed to be the Messiah, they would have taken him and arrested him immediately on the spot. And then also it is that we see that Jesus, if he'd immediately thrown down the gauntlet to the chief priests and the rabbis of the day and saying to them that he was the promised Messiah, then it is, from a human perspective, he probably wouldn't have survived, maybe perhaps even beyond year one of his earthly ministry. But now as we come to Matthew 21, and it's recorded indeed in all four of the Gospels, this triumphal entry, it is that the time for secrecy is over, and it is that the time for disclosure now begins. It is that he must manifest himself as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it is the triumphal entry, however else we understand it, it's a call to men and women, not just then, but indeed in every age since then, to recognize Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and indeed that we would willingly and gladly bow before him and offer up a praise and worship and submit to him as Lord of all. But as we know, it is that most spectators on that day, they missed the significance of this disclosure through Christ's kingly procession. And because of that, the faulty perceptions that they still continue to have concerning Jesus and his kingdom, it is that these faulty perceptions led to dangerous conclusions. And 2,000 years have passed since these events, and it is that faulty perceptions even today concerning the person of Jesus Christ and his work, it is that they still lead to dangerous and deadly conclusions, even in the 21st century. So what is it that we find that Matthew and the gospel writers are presenting to us concerning this divine disclosure of the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing that I think we find here in this section is what you might term as preparation. Preparation. It is that the preparation is for all along the way to Jerusalem. Jesus himself had reminded his disciples of what it is that lay ahead. If you read in Matthew 20 from verse 18, you read here, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, as they are entering Jerusalem at this point, I think it's more than likely that any talk of crucifixion, any talk of death, had more than likely faded from the minds of the disciples when it is that they witness this swelling crowd and multitude of pilgrims hailing Jesus Christ as the Son of David, and indeed saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Maybe it is that for some of them, they even found some sort of comfort in thinking that at last the intentions for Christ would place in spite of his grim picture and teaching concerning his own crucifixion. But it is that they were mistaken, and for us today, wherever we are, thank the Lord that they were mistaken, and that what follows on isn't in terms of what men would seek and desire. You see, there's preparation here, I think, in terms of the cross and the crown. Preparation in terms of the cross and the crown. Jesus, as he has been teaching through the Gospels, reveals time and time again that he has never had any intention to receive an earthly crown that bypassed the bloody sacrifice that would take place in Calvary's Hill. And it is that the triumphal entry came as no surprise to Jesus. He knew that it was coming. Scripture had foretold it as the prelude to the suffering of Christ upon the cross. And it is that Jesus now intentionally planned for the entry into Jerusalem. It is that he's the great spiritual choreographer, as it were, that all the events of the past 3 years, it is that they've all been coming, as it were, to this moment, this point of great disclosure, when it is that he rides into Jerusalem, he rides on in majesty, and it is that men and women and young people cry out to him, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And why is it that this choreography has come to this point? To fulfill, as Matthew tells us, what was spoken through the prophet. You see, Matthew's quotation from Zechariah showed the prophetic gaze 500 years down the pages of history to the day that the king would come into Jerusalem and he would be disclosed for who and what he is. Now, we know that Jesus had been to the city before, but it is that now he returns as king. And in Zechariah 9:9-10, it explains it like this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And it is that the prophet, 5 centuries previously, makes it clear that this king, this glorious king, that he comes with a different focus than the previous 43 kings of Israel and Judah. It is that these previous kings, they came to rule over a particular geographical realm, and it is that they were limited basically to the spoils of any campaign of warfare. But when it is that Christ is disclosed, even 5 centuries forward, as he fulfills the words of the prophet Zechariah, it is that this great king comes to bring salvation to the nations. You see, most of the kings that served the two nations, Israel and Judah, the bottom line is that they really served themselves. They were only interested in the power structures of the day for themselves and no doubt for those who were near and dear to them. And when we read the Old Testament accounts of the kings of Israel and Judah, it is that we're taught that they were evil men, and it is that they led the divided kingdom into more sin and idolatry. But here, this great king who now enters Jerusalem, he alone is the one who is just in all his dealings and the one who is the justifier of the one who exercises faith in him. And notice that this royal procession, as we have it here, it discloses the character of the king and indeed the nature of his kingdom. Think on it. What a strange king from a human perspective. He doesn't even have his own mode of transport. It is that he's got to ask for and borrow a donkey and her colt. It is that his followers basically are peasants. And instead of swords, it is that they come to him with palm branches, and the red carpet, as it were, that's being laid down is in terms of these physical branches. Now, you can imagine some Roman authority that day, some soldier, one of Herod's men, they would have thought about this hic procession. Here you've got this so-called prince, this so-called pauper prince, and he's sitting in an ass. And it is that he has an entourage of weaponless, penniless men. What sort of king is this? And yet is it not the case that Jesus, one moment of royal pomp here, is as eloquent of his humiliation as the long stretch of his lowly life is? That it is that here in this most poignant of manners, he's being presented as the one who had nowhere to lay his head, that he's being presented as the one who is the Savior and the friend of sinners. And yet, even at this point, his glory is being veiled. You see, if he had come with a chariot and horses, a chariot and horse, they were the emblems of conquerors, of worldly conquerors. So it's fitting that the one of whom Isaiah says is the great Prince of Peace, that he should make his state entry, that his disclosure in this day in Jerusalem, that it should be in terms of seated on a colt, unridden before, and saddled only with a garment. It is that he's saying that he didn't demand a crown. He didn't cause the Roman military barracks to collapse. He didn't come into Jerusalem and head straight to the headquarters of Pontius Pilate and have Pontius Pilate bow before him. No, he came in a donkey, not a war horse. He came meekly, not proudly as many of the emperors and their generals did when they would enter in glorious procession into Rome itself. And it is that he came primarily not to impose his will upon Rome, but he came to suffer and to die for his people to save them from their sins. That's what this great disclosure is pointing towards, that in Jesus Christ we have one whose sole aim, as it were, in life was to come to this world, to die upon the cross, to bear the sin of the world, and then on the third day to be resurrected from the grave, and indeed through his disciples to proclaim peace and hope and salvation on the basis of his atoning work. And it is this great king that he comes to us, not upon a great steed that breathes fire, but it is that he comes to us upon a cross of agony. He comes not to impress us with his power, but to love us at great cost to himself. Is that something that you think about? Is that something that thrills your heart today? Is that something that evokes worship and praise from you when you consider the great lengths that Jesus went to provide salvation for your soul? Now, the skeptic would say, well, this isn't history. This is just make-believe. And that's what many have a mindset of today. But it is that the gospel writers make it absolutely clear that this triumphal entry into Jerusalem of the Savior upon a colt, that it's something that is three-dimensional, that it's fleshly, that it's something that is real history. Think on it. If you had been on the road outside Jerusalem that morning, the emperor who was reigning at that time in Rome was Tiberius. The governorship in Palestine at this time, it was Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman procurator of Judea. And the high priesthood, as we know, the high priest was in terms of the person of Caiaphas. And if you'd stood at the side of the road that day, you would have seen the very events that were being described and are being described here by Matthew and the rest of the gospel writers. If it were the case that you had a camera, you could have taken a picture of Jesus that he's riding by on that donkey's colt. And if it was an extremely good camera with a zoom lens, what you would have seen as you zoomed in on his face were tears running down his cheeks from his eyes as he considered not only what lay ahead for himself, but indeed what he considered lay ahead for the people of Jerusalem. And you would have captured for posterity on film with Matthew, who was there and saw everything and has described in a few words the excitement of the crowds, the smiling faces, no doubt, of the 12 disciples, overawed by what is happening to their master. You would have seen the garments. You would have seen the palm fronds strewn upon the road. Think of it, how in Hollywood and at the Oscars, the red carpet is laid out for the good and the glitterati and so on. That's what's happening here. It's almost as though a red carpet is being laid out for the King of Kings as he enters into Jerusalem itself. And then you would see the mother donkey walking beside her colt. I was thinking this, something that I think we often pass by. But why is it that Jesus said, I want the donkey, the mother, and the colt? I think it's because this young colt, if the colt had been taken away, I'm sure the mother donkey would have been in distress. You take from an animal, it's young. It is that the parent is in distress. I've seen it with cats and the mother cat crying because it is that her kittens aren't there. And even I think here with the animals, we're seeing something of the compassion and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as well as history, what we have here is theology. It's the truth about life. It's the truth about salvation. It's the truth about what life is all about. And it's the truth about ourselves. See, all of us, without exception, whether believers or not today, it is that we're looking for the type of king that people thought they were welcoming that day. It is that they wanted a king who would provide security. They wanted a king who would provide prosperity. They wanted a king who would provide them with what they weren't able to provide for themselves. They wanted a king who would be able to lead the armies into victory over enemies. And it is that even 2,000 years later, there are multitudes today who are quite prepared to welcome Jesus with hosannas and words of praise and so on, if it is that they believe that he will make them happy, wealthy, and successful. But it is that, God willing, we return to normality in gathering for worship. This Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, it is that the churches in many cases are packed full. And it is that there will be people there who will sing Hosanna, who will sing ride on in majesty, and so on. But once it is that these two Lord's Day die, they're never seen again until the following year. And they're just like this fickle crowd. And they'll only follow Jesus if Jesus will do what they want him to do. The way of suffering, the way of the cross, the way of denying self. It's something that's anathema to the natural man, woman, or young person. And the idea that the Son of God had to suffer in terms of rejection and the physical suffering and scourging concerning the cross, and then the far greater spiritual suffering when it is that he makes that cry of dereliction, when the Father has turned his back upon him and he's saying, "Why have you deserted me? I'm alone at this point." It is that many who cried Hosanna would say in a few days, "We will not have this man to be king over us. We would prefer Barabbas rather than this Jesus." And there are countless thousands today, and that's their attitude. "We would prefer Barabbas. We don't want this man to be king over us." We've only got to look at our society. We've only got to look at our rulers. We've only got to look at the legislative book. And we see that in full technicolor. To the Muslim, the idea that God should suffer is anathema. And it's a matter of no interest or importance to secular Westerners. And I think such were those on that road that led from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. No doubt there were many religious, moral, good living people on the road that day. And yet many of those religious, moral, good living people in less than a week were part of the crowd crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." A Savior who comes humbly, a Savior who comes with tears falling down his cheeks as he considers what's ahead, a Savior who comes to save from sins. They don't imagine they need that. They don't think they need that. It is that they think they can handle salvation by themselves and what's needed to please God. But they forget, in preparation and disclosure, there's cross and crown. But then also, I think, in terms of preparation through this disclosure, there's also a people and a plan being presented to us here. A people and a plan. Jesus understood his mission, the cross, then the crown. But it is in coming to that point, he was pleased to use his disciples who were with him and some unnamed owners of donkeys in the unfolding of the divine mission that's found in the triumphal entry on the way to the cross. It's important, I think, for us to see, particularly as we go through life, how our Lord took care of even the minutest of details of Old Testament prophecy that affirm him to be the Christ. Now look at what we read in verse 1. "When he drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples. And he sent the disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village in front of you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie her and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" This took place to fulfill what the prophet had said. You see, here is a Savior who's telling us that he takes care of the details of planning each step of his journey to the cross. I am totally of the opinion that the omniscient and omnipotent Lord at this point that he could have commanded the donkey and her colt to come to him, even though they were in a different place. He could just have done it. He is Lord and the Lord of all. But notice that through means, Jesus chose to use two disciples to serve him, as well as the owners of the donkeys to provide for him. He didn't have to do so. And think how privileged we are. Here's the application. Think of how privileged you and I are today to be servants of such a great king. You go back to the Old Testament, and David is fleeing before Absalom. And it is that David's met in the wilderness by Shobi, the son of Nahash, Machir, the son of Amiel, and Barzillai, the Gileadite. And it is that these three individuals are bringing food and supplies for the dejected king. And when it is that David is eventually restored to his throne, he invites his old faithful servant, Barzillai the Gileadite, to return with him so that David might sustain him. But what you find in 2 Samuel from chapter 19, verse 31, is that Barzillai declines this great offer and invitation. Why? Because he doesn't want to be a burden to his king and the king that he loved and the king that he enjoyed to serve. And when it is that you come to a 2 Samuel chapter 19 from verse 31, read it later on. We don't have time to read it today. I've got it here before. Move on. But it is that he's a man in his 80s. He recognized the infirmity of old age. And he doesn't want David to, as it were, have this hanging round his neck, as it were. And he's saying, no, I just love to serve you, and so on. And it is that he served out of love and loyalty to his king. Now, the application's this. Can you and I do any less that we serve out of love and loyalty to our king? How have we been serving Christ this day? Knowing that our King has gone to the cross for us, knowing that our King has borne the judgment of God on our behalf, can we do any less than Barzillai the Gileadite did for David? It's not that our King is helpless or that he needs us. He lacks no ability or resource or understanding to accomplish his pleasure. But our King, he finds delight in the faithful service of his loyal subjects. And so challenge ourselves today. Would we be the disciple that Christ sends on a special mission like the two disciples here in Matthew 21? Or might we be like the owner of the donkey that Christ comes to through his disciples and says, I have need of them? You see, the crowds were right in shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, Hail the Messiah. But it is, they weren't loyal. How about us? Are we loyal as our King is to us? You see, Jesus is more a king than any king ever since then and ever will be. But Jesus, in sending these men and knowing where the donkeys are and so on, he's a man who had divine power at his disposal to wield on behalf of his servants. And he's more than a king because he's a prophet. He not only gave instructions in advance about the location of the donkeys, what people might say to the disciples when they untied them and so on. But his entire ministry, his life, from the moment of his conception right through to the time when it is that he rises from the grave, has been following a script that has been written not even centuries before, but something that was written in the councils of eternity. Of what it is that he would do, when it is that he would do it, how it is that he would do it, and why it is that he would do it, because he is the prophet. He is the eternal Logos. He is the Word. It is that he is the one who discloses the majesty and the splendor and the mind of Almighty God. human kings of the day would give anything to be able to predict the future. You read the ancient history books, and ancient kings spent fortunes on soothsayers and diviners, and it is that their job was to predict the future so that the king could adjust his policies accordingly, and with the advanced knowledge that he had, take full advantage of the opportunities and avoid catastrophes. I was reading that it seems that the Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, when it is that they found his library, that 80% of the library of Ashurbanipal was devoted to texts that were dealing with divination and with the discovery of what was to happen in the future. Nothing's changed. It really hasn't. Modern governments spend millions to generate military intelligence, economic forecasts, and it is that they seek to try and figure out what the future holds for them and their nations. Yet the truth is, predicting the future is always difficult for finite creatures, no matter how sophisticated we may be. But the truth of the text is that it wasn't for Jesus. He is the prophet. And the people were right about that too. Look at verse 10 and 11. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And here is knowledge of the future in the most detailed way, where the colt is tied and what it is that the owner or his friends will say. And what's it saying to us? I think it's saying this. Donkeys, conversations, and responses are all drawn into the providence of God. Nothing falls out with the providence of God. In the Westminster Confession, there's the question, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, he disposes everything according to his holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So God directs everything. So that the colt is in the specified place, the predicted discussion takes place, and everything happens as Jesus announced beforehand. What comfort there is for us in that. That everything good, everything negative, everything in our lives, even though we ourselves are the agents through which many of these positive or negative things come, that there is nothing out with the providence or the plan of God for each one of us here today, physically or online. And I think that is something that should not only thrill us to the core of our being, but grant us great comfort and strength at this time. And so, we've got this divine disclosure. We've got the presentation here of this certain rule. Jesus received the welcome of a king because he is king. And the triumph of his kingship is even today still to be fully understood by the nations. But you and I, whether here physically or online today, we can be assured that as the scripture pulls back the curtains of the future, that one day the king will be revealed from heaven. There are those today, as I've said, who are hoping and looking for disclosure concerning alien beings and so on. But one thing we can be assured of is that in the coming days, there is going to be a magnificent and yet at the same time, a humbling and frightful disclosure of who Jesus Christ is. And this time, when it is that he comes from the glories of heaven, he'll not ride humbly in a donkey's colt, but triumphantly from heaven on a white horse. Listen to Revelation 19:11. Ask God to thrill you as these words are read. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Listen to this. His eyes are like a flame of fire, penetrating, burning everything up. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him in white horses. Can you imagine that procession? That disclosure of the glories of heaven? From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. And listen to the name. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. And that whole heavenly retinue will be praising and indeed will be going behind him and glorifying him. And it is that you may treat this king with disrespect and deceit today. You may laugh at the king today. You may mock the king today. But there is a day coming, as sure as you and I are here today, there is a day coming when the great heavenly disclosure will take place. And when that day comes, your mouth will be stopped. And if it is that you're not in Christ, if it is that you have not bowed before the King, then, my friend, I tell you, you have nothing, nothing at all, and will be cast off into a lost eternity. Isn't God so good that he's recorded for us this triumphal entry? Isn't God so good that he also written for us the coming disclosure of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And isn't God so good that he's telling us, my king will rule the nations and no one can hide from his rule? Or may it be that today that we might give our hosannas, our hallelujahs, our praise the Lord to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is that we can just imagine something of the excitement that took a place on that day, even during the week of the Passover. And it is that we know that historians and others have reckoned that the population of Jerusalem, even in that week, that there could probably have been 2,700,000 people in Jerusalem and the surrounding outskirts at that time. And we can but imagine the noise and the clamor of what was taking place then. And it is that we know that those who cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, very quickly their minds had changed and they were shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. But we pray that each one of us here physically and online, that without exception, that we could count ourselves amongst that blessed number who willingly and gladly bow before our great King, bow before our great Lord, and who are looking forward to that day of great disclosure when it is that he shall come from heaven riding on a white horse and the armies of heaven will be behind him. Oh Lord, thrill us with this, excite us with this, encourage us with this. Disclose this to us. Go with us now through the remainder of the day. Forgive sin, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.